Good morning. The children can now be dismissed to Children's Church. And let us turn to Revelation chapter 22. And we'll read verses 12 through 21. Revelation 22, verses 12 through 21. And behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Revelation 22. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along on this final word from our Lord. The whole book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling, the revelation of him. It is a description of him that we don't get in the Gospels. People are much more comfortable with Jesus born in a manger and lowly Jesus riding on a donkey and children sitting upon his lap, and all of that is true. But he came the first time as our Savior. He's coming the next time as Judge and King of the earth. And so while we haven't heard from him in this book except a time or two since chapter 3, now he speaks. If you have a red letter edition, depending on your edition and your translation, maybe verses 12 and 13 are in red and verse 16 is in red. Maybe verses 12 through 16 are in red. Maybe verses 12 through 21 are in red. It's hard to say exactly where the Lord is speaking and where John is adding commentary. But I'm quite confident that verses 12 through 16 are all the words of our Lord, and perhaps even most of the rest of the chapter. He's going to give us six testimonies that he wants the churches to know. And we learn in verse 16 that he is talking to us, the churches. And so let's look as quickly as we can along those lines of these testimonies. And the first is in verse 12, I'm coming quickly. So the testimony there is that he returns to the earth. General MacArthur, near the beginning of World War II, had to leave the Philippines. He made the promise, I will return, and he did. The Lord Jesus, before he left this earth the first time in the upper room, said to the disciples in John 14:3, I am coming back. The angels in Acts 1, just after Jesus had disappeared, said to the disciples present there on the Mount of Olives, this same Jesus that you saw go into heaven will so come in like manner. We talked a little bit more about the two phases of his coming last week. The first phase is the rapture. That could happen today when he comes down to the atmosphere with the spirits of those who've died in Christ. He issues the command. Perhaps every believer will hear it. I don't think that unbelievers will. And Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye, every believer on the planet disappears, and just a fraction before that, every person who had died in Christ, their bodies are raised, reunited with their spirit, and then all together we're caught up together with the Lord in the air. 7 years later, he comes back with his saints at what we call the second coming. Which of these he's referring to? Probably both, because the first part relates directly to the churches. But he says, I'm coming back. All New Testament writers point to his return. One of the two of the first letters that were written in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, if you go through all chapters, the five of 1 Thessalonians, the three of 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that Paul refers to the return of Christ in every one of them. It is a major theme of Scripture, and it is a major theme of this book. Six times in Revelation, the Lord declares that he will come quickly. I told you last time the word is entoknos, from which we get our word tachometer. And it doesn't necessarily mean soon, because it's been 2,000 years. But when the time comes for his return, it will be quick. Things will unfold rapidly. Two times in chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 16, that is a warning. I'm coming quickly. Be careful. Four times, it is a promise. Chapter 3, verse 11, and here three times in chapter 22. Two times, he says in Revelation, I'm coming as a thief when you don't expect me. Thief comes in the night. If Jesus said on one occasion, if you knew he was coming, you would stay up with your shotgun. You'd have the doors locked. You'd be ready for him. But he comes when you don't expect him. That's when I'm coming. When the world will say peace and safety, and where's the promise of his coming? He says, I'm coming back. In light of that, our response should be one of urgency and expectancy. We should anticipate his return every day. It is a great discipline to begin the practice, and this is a great time of year to do that. To get up every morning and just think to yourself, say it aloud, maybe today, because one of these days it will be. Maybe today. Pray for it. In fact, over in verse 20, what's the response of the church to his promise that he's coming? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Pray for his return. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was a great man of God who only lived to be 30 years old. But he accomplished more in those short years than most of us do in a lifetime for the Lord. I'm told that he had a watch that he inscribed on the side of that watch, "The night cometh." And he took that from John 9:4, where Jesus said, work while it's still day, because the night is coming when no one can work. And it was a constant reminder to M'Cheyne every time he looked at his watch. My time to serve the Lord is short. The night is coming. What I'm going to do for him, I need to do now. That's why we need to prepare for his return every day. We do that in part by abiding. John put it this way, the same John who wrote this book in Revelation. Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Because when he comes, as I've said many times, there'll be no opportunity to make any changes whatsoever. What does it mean to abide in him? It means to remain faithfully in that relationship. I've been abiding in a marriage relationship going on 30 years, a marriage that I entered into willingly, made vows before the Lord, promises to my wife, to her family, to the Lord, to the witnesses gathered there. And for nearly 30 years, I've remained faithfully in that relationship. Many of you much longer than I. But you, when you're abiding in Christ, you're remaining faithfully in him. You're taking seriously your commitment to him. You're taking seriously what he says that you need to be doing, which means you got to be reading his word and finding out what he's saying. You're praying, you're growing, you're serving, you're sharing your faith, you're fellowshipping with other believers. You are doing the things that he says you need to be doing in order to abide in him. Abide in him so that when that time comes, if it's 2 this afternoon, or if it's midnight tonight, or if it's 10 years from now, it'll happen so quickly, no changes can be made. So you got to make sure you're abiding in him, because the implication is some people will be ashamed at his coming. And John says, don't let that be you. We prepare by obeying him. Over and over and over in his upper room discourse in John 13 and 14 and 15, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Abide in me and let my word abide in you, which means you learn it and you live by it. You take it seriously. Whatever he says, you do it. That's your final authority. You change your life according to what he says. You realize he has the right to tell you how to live. So you're preparing each day for his return by simply obeying. You know, if you knew he was coming this afternoon, we really shouldn't have to make drastic changes in our lives. Someone asked Charles Wesley one time, he was out working in his garden, if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, what would you do? He said, well, I would pray and I would finish hoeing this garden. Because he felt that's what he needed to be doing right then. In 1995, in the spring of that year, a very popular athlete in Chicago announced, I'm back. For 2 years, Michael Jordan had been playing baseball. And he kind of got tired of that and decided he'd like to get back on the basketball court. And Bulls fans were ecstatic. They had won 3 championships, 91, 92, 93. Jordan had retired, and the Houston Rockets won 2 championships. And just before the playoffs in the spring of 95, Jordan decided to come back. It was too little too late for that year, but the next 3 years, they won championships. And the city and all the Bulls fans welcomed him with open arms. They were ecstatic at his return. How much more should we be when the Lord says, I'm coming back? Look for me. Wait for me. Anticipate it. The second testimony that he says is, when I come back, I'm going to reward my own. I'm bringing my rewards with me. End of verse 12, he says that I will bring the rewards when I come. I have often heard it said inaccurately, even by preachers at funerals, so-and-so died and went on to his reward. That's not what the Bible teaches. You see, rewards are given after the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul has been in heaven nearly 2,000 years, but he hasn't received rewards. For one reason, they're still coming in. He's still accruing benefits from his faithful service in the writing of 13 books of the New Testament. And people long after they leave this earth can continue to reap rewards that they'll have in eternity because of their faithful testimony that they left behind. It is not until the Lord comes back for his church and then we are before him at the judgment seat of Christ, that's when the rewards are given out. For example, Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, which was very familiar to those in the Greco-Roman world. It was the place where athletes were awarded their laurel wreaths after they won the race. It was the place where legal matters were settled. They actually found the Bema in Corinth that Paul was brought before on one occasion. That's the word that's used for when we will stand before the Lord. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. 1 Corinthians 4:5. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We don't go on to our rewards when we die. Eventually we get them, but it's not right away. It's after the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, rewards for faithful service are God's idea. Jesus says here, my reward is with me. Some people think that's a bit crass and materialistic to say, well, I'm serving the Lord because I want to win a crown. Well, if you don't like that idea, you have to blame the Lord because he's the one who came up with it. He knows what motivates us, and there's an incentive for us to serve him because he says, I'm going to reward you. For example, in Matthew 19, Jesus had just said before his disciples, A rich man had come and he'd ask about eternal life. The Lord told him what he needed to do. He went away sorrowful, and Jesus was grieved over that. And he said, you know, it's really hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the apostles were amazed. And they said, well, Lord, we've left everything. What are we going to get out of it? Peter said that. And Jesus said, you know, you 12 are going to be sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennium. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or parents or wife or husband or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. And Mark adds, in this life and then eternal life in the life to come. Rewards for faithful service is God's idea. Several years ago, I started a study going through the Old Testament, looking at every time the word give was found and God was the subject. I quit counting after 500. He is a giving God. He loves to give, and he wants to reward those who will faithfully serve him. And you can't beat it, because he gives us the grace to do it, the strength to do it, and then he rewards us for doing it. Rewards are his idea. Rewards are identified as crowns in the New Testament. Several passages, I've listed several there for you. Revelation 2:10, he also refers to the crown of life, as he does here, speaking to the suffering church at Smyrna. But there's several crowns that are identified in the New Testament that believers can win for faithful service. Now, don't think of it in the terms of you're going to have some big diadem that's jewel and diamond studded that you're going to be walking around with all eternity with your thumbs behind your suspenders saying, with a sign pointing, look what I did. We cast those crowns at his feet because we realize that he alone is worthy. But they are crowns to be won. Second thing to note is he will give the rewards to those who earn them. Salvation is not based upon works. Please hear that. Salvation is based upon God's grace through the channel of our faith, but rewards are based upon works. Paul said in Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody will be able to boast. Look how I got here. Well, I know how you got here, by the grace of God, just like I did. That's the way it'll be for everyone. Not to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's not our works. It is our faith in Christ's finished work. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We'll have nothing to boast about in heaven for our being there. But rewards are according to our works. For example, for the wicked, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, Jesus said, and then he will reward each according to his works. And the context there is referring to his second coming and his dealing with the unbelievers. He said also earlier in this book, chapter 20, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works, referring to the great white throne judgment. But for the believers, it's also according to our works. If anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, those are the options. Everything you do today will be using one of those materials. Everything you do in serving the Lord, it will either be lasting because it's done in the right way with the right motives based upon God's word, or to be selfish and self-centered and halfway and don't care and give the Lord whatever's left over. And that'll be burned up. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Using there the analogy of the fire. Rewards are according to our works. Rewards are personal, as is the evaluation. As you noted earlier, Paul said, let me jump one more for time's sake. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Account of himself to God. You have to give an account for your life. I have to give an account for mine. I won't be held accountable for what you do, what you decide to do. In my role, I am accountable for teaching you God's word, for helping to equip you to grow and mature and serve the Lord. And I'll be held accountable for every sermon I preach, every lesson I teach, every bit of counseling, everything I do as a shepherd and a servant. But you will be accountable for how you respond to God's word and how you live your life and the decisions you make and the way you spend your time and your talents and your treasures. All of that, you personally will stand before the Lord, before the one who knows everything about you, including every thought you've ever thought and all of your motives. Our souls will be laid bare before him. The evaluation is personal, and so are the rewards. They are awarded by Christ himself. In fact, over and over, he says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give. Now, I don't know how that works out. How long would it take to evaluate and reward billions of people? I have no idea. I suspect the Lord can make it happen in a short amount of time. Because, you know, we're limited to a timeline right here. He is not. And once we leave this life and enter into eternity, there are realms that I can't describe. Otherwise, you know, this would take centuries. But there will be a personal evaluation that all of us will face and rewards to be won. Third testimony, he reveals his identity in verse 13. Three titles that he gives to himself. First of all, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. This is the fourth time in this book, and I give you the references, where he calls himself the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. If he'd been using the English alphabet, he would say, I'm the A and the Z. You know, you think about it, an alphabet is an ingenious method for communication. Because the 26 letters of the English, is it 26? I think that's right. Think of the almost limitless number of words and sentences and phrases that you can make from those. And by referring to himself as the Alpha and Omega, the alphabet, he's saying that there's nothing outside his knowledge to thwart his will. He knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that might have happened given another set of circumstances. He knows it all. And he's the expression of the fullness of God's will. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. Four times, again, in this book, he gives himself that title. Twice at the beginning, three times at the beginning, I should say, one here at the end. Very similar to what Paul said in Colossians 1, that he is before all things. And in Hebrews 1, he is the heir of all things. If you think about it, on a tombstone, there are two dates. A birth date and the day of one's death and a little dash in the middle. Well, the two dates take up a lot of room. That little dash doesn't take up much room on the tombstone, but it might be represent 90 years or 95 or whatever. And if you think of Christ starting everything and bringing everything to its conclusion, we're living in that dash. From Genesis to Revelation, all of human history, he started it, he's before it, he's the heir, he'll inherit what comes at the end. He's in control of all of it. And here at the end of this letter of Revelation, he's saying everything that you just heard about, all the horrors, all the blessings, all the unbelievable things are going to happen because I'm controlling it all. He is the beginning and the end. Three times he calls himself by this name. In other words, he's the one who started it. He's the creator. And it's very interesting, back in chapter 14, when in the middle of the tribulation, when God sends the three angels to circle the earth and shout out a message, something that he doesn't do today. Today he uses human beings. But in the trauma and the climactic days of the tribulation period, just as people began to in great numbers embrace the beast, he will use angels to preach the gospel, and they will fly over the world. And the very first message is to honor God because he created all things, something that the world and our Western culture has a hard time doing today. And unfortunately, something that a lot of churches have a hard time doing because they have rejected the biblical message of creation and embraced evolution in some form. But we're reminded in John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 that Jesus Christ created all things. He's the beginning, and everything will conclude in him. He's the end. He's the creator and the consummator. Fourth testimony, he relays a blessing, verses 14 and 15. He has good news for some, bad news for others. In verse 14, he tells us that the saints are included in this blessing. This is the seventh and the last of the Beatitudes in the book. I showed you those on the screen last week, where it just says, blessed is, and then list why a particular group or people are blessed. I give you the references here once again. This is the last one. Now, depending on which translation you have, if you have the NIV, it says, wash their robes. If you have the New King James, it says, do his commandments. And there's a question there in the text, the Greek text, as to which of those is correct. Both references had been made earlier in chapter 7, verse 14, references made to the saints who had washed their robes. That means they had been purified by the blood of Christ. Twice, references made to believers as those who keep his commandments. That's a mark of their salvation, is that they obey. Again, they're not saved by obeying, but those people who are saved do obey the Lord. And so either way, he's referring to believers, and he says two things about them. They have the right to the tree of life. Back in chapter 21, we talked about that, how the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden and then was lost, and here it shows up again on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. In fact, there's a whole grove of trees on either side of the river of life. And it may well be in some way, and we don't know exactly how this is, but we're told that the leaves are for the health of the nations. Perhaps there, in some ways, the leaves and the fruit of these trees enhance the quality of our physical existence on the new earth. But the believers have the right to those trees. God told Adam and Eve to leave one tree alone. It wasn't the tree of life, it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They ate that tree, and then he had to bar them from the tree of life so that they wouldn't live forever in that fallen state. But we don't have to worry about that on the new earth. We're believers, and we have the right to the tree. And we can enter through the gates of the city. Back in chapter 21, reference had been made to those marvelous gates. Each gate in the New Jerusalem was a gigantic pearl. The gates, there were three on each of the four sides of the city. And we're told that nothing abominable, no wicked people will ever be able to go in and out those gates. The gates won't be needed for defense as they were in John's day, but just as an entrance way, and there'll be angels at each gate welcoming the saints in as they come through. And for all eternity, we have access into the capital city of the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and then throughout the rest of the universe, as far as we know. Because everything won't just be in that city. But while the saints are included, the sinners are excluded. Outside, he says, and then he lists six groups of people. Dogs, sorcerers, or those who practice magic arts. The sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and liars. How did that get in the list? Whoever loves and practices a lie. Well, you know, remember back in Revelation 20:15 that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So they have no access to this city. They're excluded. 21:27, they will by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There'll be no need for protection. There'll be no need for safety measures. Only glorified saints and holy angels will be a part of that world. Well, who are these dogs that he begins with the list? He's not talking about the four-legged kind that shed and bark and dig and eat bones. Back in Philippians 3, Paul had said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. There he was referring to the Judaizers who were trying to distort the gospel and hurt the spiritual growth of the believers. In Deuteronomy 23, the word dog was used for a homosexual prostitute, in contrast with the female prostitute, the harlot, and then the price of a dog. We know that by the previous verse, the parallel account here. So there he's referring to homosexual practice in false religion. In Isaiah 56, he applies it to the false teachers and leaders of Israel who are not taking care of the flock. So it's a derogatory term for the wicked, the morally vile. And he's simply saying that none of these categories will have any part in the world to come. It's interesting that five of those categories, back in 21:8, five of the six are listed there. And the cowardly and unbelieving aren't, and the abominable, but murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, those are listed there. In both groups. It's a promise to those who follow him now of what to look forward to in the future. Fifth testimony, he reaffirms his word. Verse 16, it simply reminds us of how we got this book. The testimony is from Christ. He sent his angel with the testimony. Back in chapter 1, we learned that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. The angel gave the testimony to John, who was on Patmos for that purpose. Even though he was there, the Romans put him there in exile and punishment. God had him there to get the book of Revelation. And then he testified to everything he saw and heard. He wrote it down. As we saw last week, it was a faithful testimony. It's from directly from the Lord. So we have a book here that came down from the third heaven, accurately written down and preserved. And so when you open it and read it, you're reading what God wants you to read. It's for the churches. Don't forget that back in chapter 1, John was told to write on a scroll what he sees and send it to the seven churches. Verse 11, what you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And then it lists those seven churches that were in sort of a horseshoe shape geographically as you went along that particular Roman road. But it's also to every believer. In each one of those seven letters, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What he wrote to Ephesus, he writes to Grove Park. What he wrote to Smyrna, he writes to suffering believers in the 21st century. What he wrote to Laodicea, he writes to the church here in these latter days who have grown lukewarm. The church at Ephesus that's left its first love. What he writes in the book of Revelation is to all of us, and we need to take it to heart. Final testimony, he reasserts his deity. He has two more titles for himself that he gives here, really for the first time. He says, I'm the root and the offspring of David. Now, he had been called the root of David before, back in chapter 5, when John was weeping because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll. One of the elders said to him, don't weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. And he turned and looked, and there was the lamb, as he had been slain, standing there, ready to take the scroll. But the question is, how can Christ, think about this, how can he be the root or the ancestor and the descendant or the offspring of the same person? How can you be someone's ancestor and descendant at the same time? Well, you can't, and neither can I. But if you're the God-man, and you didn't just come into being in Bethlehem, but your goings forth were from everlasting, then you can do that. In Matthew 22, during the probably Tuesday of Passion Week, after the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians had come to Jesus trying to trip him up, he had them a question. He said, let me ask you something. The Messiah, whose son is he? David's. He said, that's right. How is it then that by the Spirit in Psalm 110, David said of him, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." How can he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? And they couldn't answer it because they knew the implications of that answer. Jesus is asserting his deity here at the end of the book. Remember what's happened as Satan has had his way on the planet, as the church has been taken out, and 7 years of horror has followed, in which Satan's masterpiece, the Antichrist, has come on the scene proclaiming himself to be God, and much of the world worships him. And it seems that Satan has the upper hand, and Christians are being killed, and the Jewish people are being persecuted. And is it all going to end this way? And Jesus says, just wait, I'm coming back. And I'm coming back as the divine king who is going to fulfill all the promises made to David in the Old Testament and who is going to rule on this planet. The last title he gives himself is the bright and morning star. He's not called that anywhere else. Good angels are called morning stars. Job 38, "Where were you," God asked Job, "when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy," clearly referring to angels. Lucifer is called a morning star. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," and the very word Lucifer literally means day star, son of the morning. It's referring to the planet Venus, that bright star in the dawn and the horizon, heralding the coming of the day. And Jesus is referring that to himself. In fact, the only two people in the Bible that are called this, and there's a Hebrew word here used for Lucifer and a Greek word here used for Jesus, and it's very clear what he's saying is, Satan, the great deceiver, has tried to deceive the whole world during these end times that he is God, that this is his man, his Christ, and he's going to rule. But in the midst of all of this darkness, there is rising on the horizon God's bright, brilliant morning star to herald the morning of the new eternal day that he's bringing in. That's what he's saying. Question is, are you going to be a part of that? Joseph Seiss, in his great commentary on Revelation, paints a picture of a maiden whose lover has gone on a voyage across the sea. And every night she builds a signal fire there on the beach in anticipation of the ship's return so that they can see the fire and safely come ashore without crashing. She does it night after night, until one day, one night, the ship arrives. And he's simply making the point that what Jesus said would happen one day will happen, and it could be today. I am coming quickly. It's been 2,000 years, which means we're certainly a lot closer than we were in John's day, and this could be the day. And in light of that, are you abiding in him? Are you ready? The first step, of course, to be ready is to be a member of his family. And that only comes when you put your trust in him. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that's the step you need to take, and I invite you to him. Most of us here are believers, which means we need to be serious about living for him, abiding in him, walking with him, so that we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's stand with heads bowed. Final testimonies are important. When you know your time is short and you want to say something, then you're going to think carefully about what you're going to say. And that's what Jesus does here. And he wants his churches to know, I'm coming back, I'm bringing my rewards, so you be living in such a way that I can give you some of them. And it's going to be so wonderful. In that world, you have access to the tree of life. You go into the city and all the glory and all that I have planned for you, the mansion that I built for you, I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to be ashamed when I appear. So I'm telling you ahead of time, I'm coming, so be ready. Are you? How long has it been since you thought about his return? Let me challenge you to begin that discipline every day, perhaps today, and live in the light of it. Maybe you need to inscribe it somewhere, that verse like Machane did, the night is coming when no one can work. Now's the time. If you don't know Christ, I invite you to him. I'll be here at the front if I can help you. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards, but don't leave without knowing for sure that your faith is in Christ. Father, we thank you for the testimony of our Savior that he's returning and of our need to be ready in light of it. I pray that this message from our Lord would sink deep within us, that we would not soon forget it, that we wouldn't walk away and not meditate upon what we've heard. But I pray, dear Lord, that our lives, our hearts would be changed as a result of your word, as we respond to it as we should. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.